We are in the midst of a study on discipleship. And as I was thinking about this Sunday, I was reminded of a scene from the first entry of the three films on the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring. And at the end of the film, which is a quest film, an exodus, and where the lead character, Frodo, is trying to destroy the Ring of Evil, he decides he will go to the Mountain of Mordor, where it can be destroyed by himself. But he has a loyal friend, a disciple, if you will, by the name of Samwise Gamgee, who will not let him go. And there's a great line where Frodo is in a boat paddling onto a river to take off, and Sam, who can't swim, is wading into the water after him, and Frodo says, "Sam, I must go by myself." And Sam's response is, Grace is, "I know, and I'm going with you." That's a committed disciple. That's someone who is committed to that individual regardless of the quest. Sam had no idea what he was getting himself into. He didn't understand what was going to be happening to him. All he knew is that he was loyal to his friend. That's what discipleship is. The friend that we have is Jesus Christ. As the old hymn says, what a friend we have in Jesus. You see, discipleship is more than church attendance or even Bible knowledge. It's a way of life, a sharing of life that brings about change, not only in us, but in other people as well, because we can't help it. We interact with others. One of the most challenging statements our Lord ever made is the one that's going to be our focus today. There's an outline in the bulletin if that's helpful as we follow through this interesting passage. His teaching will cause us, I think, to realize that there is a great difference between a casual spectator of the faith and an obedient disciple. The difference really is consecration, which means basically commitment, a loyal involvement to the point of personal sacrifice. That's what Sam was all about in his relationship with Frodo. Personal sacrifice for the well-being of his friend on this quest that they are about to enter. We're going to look at Luke chapter 14. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke 14. And we'll look at starting with verse 25 down through verse 35. And I'll read this passage to you. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, the setting for this bit of information that Jesus teaches is the fact that by this time, our Lord has been growing in popularity. There were people that were hanging on, those who wanted to see more miracles, who wanted more healings. Others possibly wanted free food. Maybe some were just attracted to something new, something thrilling, something out of the ordinary. Jesus was that center of popularity. Being in the limelight does not usually guarantee a high quality of people who would follow. You see, many people who have hit it rich one way or another, either earning it or winning it, find that they have all these friends that they never thought they had before. I can remember when lotteries just began to happen. And I remember this one lottery program I happened to watch. And a woman won $5 million. And she had about 12 friends with her, 13 friends with her, at the show that was being televised about her winning. And when she won, they were all jumping up and down. They were all hugging each other. And it was just looked like the most funnest time ever. And they did a little follow-up and interviewed her about 4 years later. And she said that winning that lottery was probably the worst thing that had ever happened to her. Because after winning that, guess what? Whenever they went out to eat, her friends thought that she would pick up the tab. Whenever her friends had some kind of a financial need, they thought she was the bank. They'd go to her and just get money. And at first she did that. But then she began to realize that money was being spent pretty quick. And if she kept that up, it would be gone and it would be irresponsible of her. And so she took the money and began to do some other things with it. So it would grow. She invested. She did some other things. And as a result, she wasn't able or felt like she should always pick up the tab or that she should always supply the needs of her friends who were beginning to live a little bit above their own means. And as a result, she said in this interview that after about a year and a half, those friends that were with her jumping up and down on that stage were all gone. They weren't her friends anymore. They'd left her. And you have to consider, what kind of friendship is that? Well, it isn't. And the same is true of Jesus. If you remember when Jesus was being tried, he was sent to Herod. And what did Herod want? Herod wanted to see a miracle. Do a trick for us, Jesus. I've heard you can. Jesus wouldn't do it, because that's not what his miracles were for. And so you have people like that who are following Jesus. So Jesus turns to this large crowd and shares some of the most exacting words he had ever shared. A challenge, if you will. In fact, in verses 26, 27, and 33, he cites the terms of consecration. Jesus hits everyone deeply in the areas that for most people make life worth living. It's here that he tells us that what it means and what is involved in being a consecrated person, a committed person. And you know, this is the only place where he says the words, "You cannot be my disciple." Only place in the gospel. He says in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." So he hits us in personal relationships. This is an extremely radical view, not only then, but even today. It's a radical view. We're told to follow Christ. And if we do, we must hate those that are closest to us. Do you think that got the attention of the crowd? Do you think it gets our attentions? Can you hear the murmuring in the crowd as they look with disbelief on Jesus for having said that? How would we react if we were in that crowd that day? How would we react today? Well, I think Jesus is just stating something that's a realistic view, considering who he is. Jesus is actually putting things in a proper perspective. He's not saying that we are to be evil or ugly to our parents. Although I can hear someone now says, "Oh, I hate my sister. I hate my brother." I can hear that. The issue here really is one of loyalty. Scripture says we're to honor our parents. We're to treat one another with respect and dignity. What Jesus is saying is that the Lord himself is simply to be first. It's a question of priority. With the right priority, all of these relationships are healthy. You will honor your parents. You will love others in the family if you're rightly centered on Jesus Christ and he's the center of our lives. We don't become like those friends who stuck with that woman who won all that money simply because they thought it was a free ride. No, we're there because of our love for Christ, and that frees us to have healthy relationships with all those around us. That's what frees us. And that's what Jesus is saying. This causes us to have to make a decision. For example, if you're dating someone who's not a believer, at some point in time, if the relationship grows deeper, if you're a committed believer, you have to cut it off. Scripture says we're not to be unequally yoked with those that don't believe in Christ. How many times have believers allowed non-believers to influence them and to keep them from doing what God desired them to do? Simply because maybe the believer didn't want to offend, or they didn't want to be embarrassed, or because they liked that person who doesn't know the Lord so much, they were willing to put that person first in their lives rather than Christ. As Christians, our relational priorities are totally different, especially in the area of personal desires and goals. Jesus, in verse 27, says, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, especially to that group that he was speaking to, that made a huge impact. It means, first of all, saying no, learning that ability. The cross in that day and age was the symbol of death. A person seen carrying their cross had one destination, one focus only, and that was death. Jesus is saying to be a disciple means you have to learn to say no. We have to learn to say no to things. And some things that are really fine to do because I don't have time. I'm about something else. I don't have time for these other good things. My life is given to another. It's kind of a humorous way. One of the lines that husbands have to learn and repeat very often is the line, "Yes, dear." Well, I've tried to adapt just a different one. Excuse me. If any of you have ever seen the classic movie, The Princess Bride, if you haven't, you must. I love the line that the Wesley says, the one who was in love with the princess. He would always respond with, "As you wish." So that's my response. When Diane makes requests, it's "as you wish." But that's the line that we give. But when I say "as you wish" to my wife, at the very same time, I'm saying no to myself. Because I might at that time want to be doing something else. I might want to be on my way to do something that in my mind is fun or that I need to do. And she comes and makes a request of me, and I realize I have to put her first. She has a need. She has something that has to be done. And so I say, "As you wish." And I go and I do that. That's, you see, what we're talking about. Paul put it very well. And the Apostle Paul usually puts it very well in Romans chapter 12. Most of you know where I'm going with this. Paul writes in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12 in Romans, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of our minds. That we are to be transformed as a result of that. We are to live in the light of Scripture, not in the light of culture. The problem with living sacrifices is that often they tend to want to crawl off the altar, so to speak. Paul, again, a couple chapters over in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2, writes this: "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build them up." You see, Paul's got it right. He says, we're here to serve other people. We're here to serve our neighbors. We're here to care about other people. This is carrying your cross. I mean, it's an extreme metaphor, isn't it? An extreme metaphor. But all Jesus is saying is, look out for other people, not just yourself. I think that is a very hard thing to do. You see, a genuine disciple is not selfish, but is open to caring for others. Some of us maybe have never been cared for. We've never been cared for by anybody else. Some of us have simply cared only for ourselves. I think we must remember that in saying no to ourselves, we're saying yes to God. We're saying, I want to do what you want to do. I may want to do this fine thing, this good thing, that's not evil in and of itself, but you need me to do something else. I'm not a real big fan of hospitals. I don't know about you. I'm not a real big fan. I think it's because at what I would refer to as a young age, especially now, the age of 27, watched my dad die in a hospital. He was 61. And at the age of 28, I watched my mother die in a hospital. They died 7 months apart. So, to me, to go into a hospital and visit somebody, to me, that's a tough thing. But I do it. Not because I'm like, oh boy, I hear the food is great. I remember one time, a town we were living, we had a hospital. It was called French Hospital. And it wasn't that they just spoke French there. It was just called French Hospital. And I remember our youngest at the time, Wesley, one time we were going by there, he looked at the hospital and said, French Hospital, and he says, do they serve French fries there? I said, oh yeah, all the time. Oh, let's go. I said, no, I know where there's better French fries. So I'm not a big fan, but I know that's an important thing to do, especially for people who are in there. Because I don't know if you've ever been in a hospital, it's really not the most fun place to go. There's not a whole lot to do. Unless television is your great passion, and then you just do that. But I go. And I know some of you have done the same. It's not your favorite place, but you go. Setting aside personal desires is saying yes to God. There's an important question Jesus asks us or says to us, and it is this: have we honestly and objectively taken our life's goals before the Lord for his approval? Do our goals feed our own ego more than they honor God? And are we willing to change our goals if God would show us what he would want us to do? When I was a young man, and I was a year out of high school, I was going to junior college. And with the only difference at that time between high school and college is they let you smoke in the junior college. And let you smoke in high school. And I remember my parents, I had become a Christian in January of 1969. I remember my parents said to me after I'd spent a semester in junior college, they said, we will either send you to Cal Western University or Biola, whichever one you would like to go to. I was a new believer, but I was also someone who grew up on the beach, surfing as many days as possible, even if school happened to be in session in high school. Cal Western was down in San Diego. It's now Point Loma. And it sits on a cliff, the Sunset Cliffs, and it looks over some of the best surfing in San Diego. I know that because a friend of mine was going there, and I went down to stay with him and go surfing. And it was absolutely a fantastic place. Just incredible place to be. But in my heart, at that moment, being a new Christian, and Biola was in La Mirada, which was in the smog belt of Los Angeles, I knew that's where I wanted to be. Because I wanted to learn the Bible. I wanted to find out what is God saying. I wanted to be in a place where I could ask questions, tough questions, of these professors. I wanted to know the truth. I had come out of a pretty, let's say, rowdy, non-Christian life as a teenager. Like I tell people, when I was a teenager, the Beatles were a group. So my whole teenage years were the 1960s. And so I was a part of that whole upheaval, that whole generational upheaval. And then Jesus Christ comes into my life in 1969, at the end of it. The year of Woodstock. I become a Christian. And so when I'm asked to decide something that I would love to do, go surfing after class every day, oh my goodness, that's a real temptation for me. Or go to a school where I would learn the Bible. It was almost a no-brainer. I thought for a moment about it, but then I knew I was supposed to go to Biola to learn the Bible. That decision changed my life entirely. I would not be here had I gone to Cal Western. I wouldn't have been involved in any of the ministries I was involved in my life if I had gone to Cal Western. Not that Cal Western was this horribly evil school, but I wouldn't have gotten the input, made the friends and connections that I did in going to Biola. What are your answers for these questions that I posed a moment ago? What is your true focus in life? Jesus then hits this with personal possessions. That's another tough spot. Hits us in relationships, hits us with desires and goals, and now personal possessions in verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Now let me just say this clearly. Jesus is not advocating Christian nudity here. That's not what he's doing. It's not giving up everything so you're just left naked in the world. You see, he's speaking out against the whole idea of having it all. What Jesus is saying is that nothing is supposed to own you. Do you really have it all, or does the all have you or have me? That's the issue. That's the question. Is what I have and what you have something that has us? What's the proper perspective? What we must do is hold all things loosely. A friend of mine wrote a song. He's a guitar player, singer, and it talks about the fact that he has this guitar that he's playing that he's had for 3 or 4 decades and just loves this guitar and plays it and sings gospel music. And he sings this song about his guitar and he says, I have this guitar just for a little while. It's loaned to me. It's not mine to keep. And I thought, what a great perspective. It's that everything we have, we just hold loosely. We're not going to keep them all. We're not going to keep them forever. There's nothing wrong with things. There's nothing wrong with possessions unless they own us. It could be a car. It could be a boat, a home, a yard, a surfboard. Anything can come between us and the Lord. And Jesus is just saying, don't let that happen. Give it up. Hold it loosely. There's more positive interaction between you and I, between you and whatever that thing might be. There's more fun involved. Remember when our oldest son was very young, he and a friend were talking, and his friend said, I just love my skateboard. To which my son shot back really quickly, you can only love people. And I thought, he's getting it. And he's only 9. I'm excited about that. You can only love people. And that's true. That's true. If our possessions are not checked by Scripture and God's guidance, we will expend tremendous amounts of energy protecting, acquiring, and hoarding them. And God will not tolerate any other rivals. They will not fulfill. What I love to see is when people have and been blessed and have items that they can share with others. That if I've seen families who are well off and they might have a water ski boat, and as a Christian family, they take everybody they can water skiing. They don't go, "Oh, don't step on the boat." You know, they don't get all paranoid. They say, "Hey, come on, it's your turn. Come on in." They know they can clean the boat later. They don't worry about that. I remember one time I went into the house of a deacon at a church where I was serving, and I walk in the house, and all the furniture in the living room has plastic over it. Now, that's inviting. You ever sat on a plastic-covered chair in shorts? That's really fun when you have to get up, isn't it? Well, what does that communicate? What that communicates is, I want to preserve my couch much more than I want a relationship with anybody. That's what's more important to me. I've shared before that in our house, we always felt furniture was meant to be sat on, sometimes jumped on, but it was fine. We wanted people to be there because they felt accepted. They felt cared for. They felt loved, whether they were believers or not. Our children, in the course of growing up, brought any number of young people who didn't know the Lord into our house. And it was an opportunity to show these young people what it was like to be in a home where Jesus was the center. When they would be over and we would have dinner, we would pray. Not real long, but we would pray. They knew, Wesley's friends or Don's, or rather Wesley's family or Don's family or Wendy's family or Drew's family, they go to church. I hear their dad's a pastor. Better be careful going over there. He could turn us into a toad. But they'd walk away and they'd go, "Those can't be your parents. We had fun." One of our kids, because we would interact with all these students and we'd ask them questions and actually listen to them. Where I think for many of them, when they were home in their own houses, the adults, be they parents or whatever guardian was there, didn't really listen to them. That was one of C.S. Lewis's struggles with his own father. He and his brother Warren, when they were in their early teens, would be sent off to boarding schools. And when they'd come home for the summer, the father would ask them about their experience. And they'd start to tell him, and they'd get about two or three lines into their story, and their father, who was a lawyer, would say, "Oh, I see it all clearly now," and then he would pontificate for about a half hour. Not even listening to Warren or Jack at all. And that's what most of these students that would come to our home would experience in their homes. And so all of a sudden, here's an adult, whether it was myself or Diane, talking to them across the table and actually listening to them. It was like they couldn't believe that was happening. And so we developed relationships with a lot of these students. And it was great to be able to talk to them eventually about ultimate realities because we built bridges into their lives. Now, I didn't let them run around the house crazy or throw balls against the wall. No, nothing like that. But I didn't mind if they'd come in barefoot. I didn't mind if they had dirty clothes on. They were more important than whether the fact they had dirty clothes on or not. That was key to us. And so if our possessions aren't checked by Scripture, then God won't tolerate any rivals. So Jesus hits us right where it counts. He hits us in relationships. He hits us with our goals and our perspective on our life. And he hits us in the area of possessions. But he's bringing a balance. The reason for the consecration we find in verses 28 to 32. Why are the terms so tough, we might ask? Oh, that's pretty tough to take. Well, first of all, he starts off with a story about a building. In in verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? That makes sense even today. Of course you would do that. You'd have to do that. Otherwise, I mean, you just look like a fool. And that's what Jesus says. For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you. They'll make fun of you. What a poor planner you are. This story about a building is how many have come to faith, unaware that it will cost them their entire life. It's not like the old song that says, Jesus is just all right with me. That's not it. I remember listening to somebody share the gospel with somebody else. And he said this line. He said, well, just give it a try. You're not buying a car. You don't just give it a try. It's like on your wedding, when you're proposed to your wife, men, you didn't say, well, let's just try it out for a couple weeks. See how we do. You'd have been seeing stars if you had said that. Because she would have knocked you upside the head. What are you talking about? Aren't we having a committed relationship? What do you mean? Let's just try it out. It doesn't work that way. God does not want people who come under certain reservations. In battle, you need soldiers who are committed and fear nothing. Jonathan Edwards, some say the greatest theologian this country ever produced, wrote these words, I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First, every person ought to give his or her life to Christ. And second, whether or not anyone else gives him their life, I will give him mine. You see, we're only responsible for ourselves. You remember the interaction Jesus had with Peter after the resurrection? When he had that very, very uncomfortable conversation? When Jesus comes up to Peter and he says to him, he goes, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. And then Jesus says again, well, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, you know I love you. Well, you know in that conversation, there's two different words for love that's being used. Jesus is saying to Peter, do you agape me? Which is the ultimate form of love in the Greek language. New Testament's written in Koine Greek. That word agape means unconditional. Unconditional love. The closest we would ever get to that, I think, is the love a parent would have for their child in this life. So Jesus is saying to Peter, do you unconditionally love me? Well, Peter's response is, I phileo you. That's where we get the word a family love. That's where Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, gets its name. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's a family term. Peter is saying, I love you like family. Peter's being honest. He's being totally honest. And then Jesus asks him the same question again. He responds the same way. And then finally, Jesus, the third time, says to Peter, do you phileo me? He doesn't say agape. He says, do you phileo me? And Peter says, you know I do. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. So Peter realized in that humbling moment that he was being honest. This is the best I can do because I denied you. There's no way I can love you unconditionally. And Jesus allows it. He allows it. And what that tells us is that Jesus allows for mistakes. He allows for his disciples to blow it, to not always have him in the center. Does that mean I can do that and just get away with it? Only if you want to destroy your life ultimately. Jesus has come to me because it's way more fun. It's way more exciting. Do you phileo me? Yes, I phileo you. God wants people who are fearless. It's a building. Think it through. Then there's the idea of war or fighting. Another story Jesus tells in verse 31. He says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And everybody in the crowd's going to go, of course he is. Definitely. No one's going to go, no. I mean, it makes sense. He goes on, he says, if he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. He'll do the smart thing. He'll do the intelligent thing. He won't sacrifice his men. He'll do the right thing. And Jesus says, in the same way, you have to give up everything or you cannot be my disciple. It describes a person here who is facing overwhelming odds and is able to deal intelligently with the situation. Jesus is calling us to be intelligent, to think things through, to use the logic that He has given us, the biblical perspective that He has given us, to think through any given situation in our life. Should I be involved in this? Should I not be involved in this? Is this something I should do? Is this something I shouldn't do? This is where we get into the whole idea of acting on what we know and not what we feel. I think for the most part, we live in a world of people who just simply respond. We don't have people who reflect. We don't have people who reflect on what's happening and just think about it and not just go with that first emotion that comes, that rush of adrenaline. We mostly have people who just respond. They respond in defensiveness. They respond in anger. They don't reflect and think about the situation and then comment on it. That's not what we have. But here we have an example that Jesus gives of someone who does that. He was able to think intelligently about the situation and go, I don't have enough men to overcome this army. Let's set forth some elements of peace so my men don't have to die. You see, only this type of soldier will be able to make it. Only this type of soldier, only this type of believer will really begin to grow and handle the adversities of life. We might look at this maybe another way. When Jesus says, count the cost, perhaps it's actually Jesus himself who's counted the cost. And because he's able to spell out what it will take to complete the task of being a disciple. If Jesus has counted the cost, will we? It says in Hebrews 12:1 or 12:2, for the joy set before him he endured the cross. Jesus counted the cost, and it was worth it to him. It was worth it to him to face the cross, to feel those nails going into his flesh, to receive the torment from those men, those soldiers. It was the joy that he knew would follow. That relationship for eternity with everyone who knows Christ as Lord and Savior. Everyone in this room that knows him as Lord and Savior. That's why Jesus did it. He calculated the cost. He thought it through. Well, finally, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus goes and gives a more of a earthy or common kind of story or picture, a word picture. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Someone who calls himself a disciple is only a true disciple if they do these things. Remember, we haven't changed anything until we've changed people. And that is what discipleship is all about. It's being consecrated or committed to the task. Jesus says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, what good is it? Can it be made salty again? No. It doesn't have any impact. It doesn't penetrate anymore. It doesn't do the job that salt is supposed to do. Jesus earlier describes us as being the salt of the earth. We are being used by the Lord to penetrate this world with the gospel. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you can say you're salt, but if it doesn't sting, if it doesn't penetrate, if it doesn't preserve, if it doesn't do the things that salt's supposed to do, then what good is it? It should just be thrown out. It's like the statement at the bottom of your outline. Life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want to, but you can only spend it once. I came across this statement a few years ago, and I'll close with this. It reads like this, and it's all about consecration. It's all about commitment. It's all about being salt. And each of us have to evaluate where we are. This isn't just another Sunday in church, punching the time clock, saying, God, I made it, I'm good. No, it's about our lives. Listen to this statement. A church that doesn't provoke any crisis, a gospel that doesn't unsettle, a word of God that doesn't get under anyone's skin, what gospel is that? Very nice, pious considerations that don't bother anyone. That's the way many would like preaching to be. Those people who avoid every thorny matter so as not to be harassed, so as not to have conflicts and difficulties. That kind of church does not light up the world that it lives in. Jesus Christ made a difference. That difference is carried on for over 2,000 years. He asks us, in fact, invites us into discipleship. And so this morning, as we come to communion, we're being invited to come to the table. This is different than we normally do it. We normally serve the communion. This morning, you're all being invited to come to the table. To come to the table that Jesus introduced his disciples. Where during the supper he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to them and he said, this is my body broken for you. Every time you eat it, do so in remembrance of me. Then after the supper, it says, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he gave it to them and said, this cup is my blood given for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. And so what we're doing this morning by coming forward and taking a little glass, a little cup, and a piece of the bread and going back to your seat and have some time with Jesus. Whatever it is that's on your heart that you want to share, share that. Then take the bread and then the cup when you're ready. So when you come forward, I will serve it to you. Take it back to your seat. And have your time of worship as Marilyn plays piano. May this moment in time, as we've talked about consecration, as we've talked about being committed to the Lord, give us that time to reflect and to say, where am I in that? What kind of a disciple do I want to be? So we're all invited. And as we enter into this process, we'll be singing a hymn that really sums up who Jesus is. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this gift of this table that we share, that reminds us so well of the sending of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, his broken body and shed blood, to free us from sin and from death, to the point where the Apostle Paul can in jest say, "Oh, death, where's your victory? Grave, where's your sting?" It's been removed. For that, Lord, we are grateful. Thank you so much for the freedom that that gives us in this life. Thank you for this gift that we can participate in together. Lord, truly, you are a great Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.